on July 19th of the year 64, so AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, destroying 10 of the city's 14 districts. The fire raged for 6 days and 7 nights, flaring sporadically for an additional 3 days after that. And though the fire was probably started accidentally in an oil warehouse in ancient Rome, rumors swirled that the Emperor Nero had ordered the inferno so that he could rebuild Rome according to his own liking. Nero tried to stamp out those rumors, but was not finding any success. So knowing that, he then tried to find a scapegoat. And since two of the four that remained untouched by the fire, since those two districts were disproportionately occupied by Christians, he found his excuse. He shifted the blame to them. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us this story. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order, or the fire was a result of the order. So consequently, to get rid of that report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty of being Christians. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city, but as for the crime of, as Nero put it, hatred against mankind. The accusation that the Roman Christians hated humanity likely took root in the fact that they didn't participate in the events of ancient Rome. They didn't participate in the social and civic life, the pagan worship that we know when we think of ancient Rome and all their gods. And so, whether or not the reason for that fire was whatever Nero said it was, even after then, after the fire, after the aftermath, persecution of Christians still raged throughout the Roman Empire. And as a ringleader of sorts, according to Acts 24:5, the Apostle Paul was rearrested at some time in this post-fire. And according to church tradition, he was placed in Rome's maritime prison. And the maritime prison then was called the House of Darkness. And there was few prisons which were as dim, dank, dark, and dirty as the lower chamber which the Apostle Paul was placed in. Its neglect, darkness, and stench gave it a hideous and terrifying appearance. And while imprisoned here, I tell you all this because the Apostle Paul likely wrote his final letter, 2 Timothy, addressed to his young disciple Timothy, whom he had met a few decades earlier. And in writing this farewell letter, or this swan song of sorts, his final hurrah and his final commands, Paul tells Timothy that he knows his execution is coming. He knows that suffering and persecution of Christians is only going to get worse. He knows false teachers are going to spread throughout the early Christian church. And he knows many Christians will abandon the faith. In light of all those things, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy this, and this will be the whole point. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8 says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." So he tells Timothy in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul tells Timothy, the moral of this story, Paul tells Timothy, our God did not call you to salvation. Our God did not cleanse you from your sin. Our God did not give you the Holy Spirit. Our God did not transform your heart and bring you into his service just so you can be weak, just so you can be ineffectual, just so you can be not confident in who Jesus Christ is. God gave you his Spirit so that you can be confident. And for that same reason, just as the Apostle Paul felt it important to tell Timothy that amidst all the persecution, amidst all the aftermath of the fire in Rome, the Apostle John today writes with the exact same purpose in 1 John 3:18. Starting in verse 19, John has been exhorting us to act in accordance with love. John has been talking to us again and again about what it means for us as Christians to be loving, to be truly within God's will. And he talks about loving in action. You know, he says it in verse 18, don't just love with word, don't just love with tongue, but love in deed, love by doing. And in doing so, it will be, at the end of verse 18, in truth. And he does all this because John knows if we're committed to loving like this, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that if we're committed to loving how God truly wants us to love, we will be confident Christians. We won't be, you know, going with the waves Christians. We won't be the moving with, you know, society and what it has to say, but we will be rock solid, bedrock, firm, diligent, just straight as an arrow Christians, because that's what God wants us to be. And I like that he says in verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. If we are acting this way, there will be 100% confidence in our hearts that we are in God's truth. And there's a high, pretty premium on that reality. I think every one of us would want to say that we are in God's truth. And so he says, if you're doing these things, you will be in that truth. You will be confident you are in that truth. Remember, we said a few weeks ago when we studied verse 20, John says there's a point in which our hearts might condemn us. He says you could be doing all the right things. You could be, verse 19, living in the truth. Your heart could be set at ease. But even then, there might be a time, verse 20, when your heart condemns you. Meaning you're being obedient. You're doing what you're supposed to do. But still, there's just something's not right. You know, you just feel like, man, I'm not in a close relationship with God. It feels like he's farther than usual. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, that at the end of the day, it says God is greater than our heart. So even if your heart doesn't catch up to what you know is true about God, at the end of the day, God knows. God knows of your relationship with him. God knows of the reality that you are his son or daughter. But again, that's the point of if our heart condemns us. And today we come to the point in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. And we find that, if you're following along in our bulletin, it'll be our first point for today. We're talking about our confidence in Christ. No longer does our heart condemn us, but we're talking about the reality that God can give us a confident, non-condemning heart. And it says that in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And so having talked about the exception in verse 20, in which Christians have condemning hearts, he's now talking about Christians who have confirming hearts. And still, as we've studied 1 John, John is talking to, you guessed it, Christians. He's talking to people who have a relationship with Christ, who have confessed Christ as Lord, who have made Christ the sole reason for their existence, because he is worthy of that. And John reminds us that we as Christians, according to verse 21, are beloved. And in one word, it's pretty easy to see just how much of a blessing that is. Verse 21, beloved. Those who are loved. Those who are loved of God. He is talking to us. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the same thing John connotes to us in verse 21 when he says, beloved. Those who could not be separated from God's love, those whose hearts know they are in God's love, end of verse 21, have confidence before God. Maybe another way of saying all that is, if we call ourselves Christians and claim for ourselves God's promise of inseparable and eternal love, then in claiming that, our hearts will say, yes, your heart does not condemn you. You have confidence before God because you're doing what you need to do. And the reality is that the confidence he talks about in verse 21 isn't just a a confidence in going to heaven. It isn't just a confidence of, you know, sure, I'm a Christian, but it's the confidence of 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul told Timothy, you know, we're confident enough to suffer for the gospel. That's the confidence of verse 21. 2 Timothy 3:16, confidence that the Bible is God's word. That's the confidence of verse 21. And even if you have your bulletin on the front of that, there's Hebrews 10 is on one of the images Heather gave us. And Hebrews 10 gives us confidence that our consciences are cleansed, that we are confident to draw near to God, that we are confident to hold to the faith which we profess. That is the confidence up for discussion here in verse 21. And that's what Paul wanted for Timothy when I read that at the beginning, 2 Timothy 1:7 through 8. That's the confidence John wants us to have in verse 21. And ultimately, that's the confidence we have to ask ourselves, do we have? You know, is that a confidence that we carry as Christians? Confident in God's word, confident to suffer, confidence in our conscience, confidence to go near to God. That's what John is talking about here. Because the love we receive from God, the love of verse 21, beloved, the love of Romans 8, is meant to generate that level of confidence in every single one of us sitting here. The fact that nothing can separate us from God's love is meant to make us so confident, so just standing firm in our relationship with God, that we, without a shadow of a doubt, can say, I am confident in God. And in that confidence, we can suffer, as Paul did. In that confidence, we can have a clean conscience, as Paul talks about, as the author of Hebrews talks about. And in that confidence, we can have an unwavering faith. And again, that's a lot of, this would be ideal, you know, if we had these things. But the reality is that if our faith is in Christ, if we're committed to, you know, verse 18, loving in deed and truth, and if we're committed to truly representing God with our love for Him, the passage says in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have this confidence. And the point I'm making there, it doesn't say we should have this confidence if we're doing these things. It doesn't say we might have these confidence if we're doing these things, but he's telling us we have, as if we almost already have it. It's already in our hands. It's already right in front of us. It's already present. So if we are a Christian, we have this confidence. I know even without a shadow of a doubt that if I was to be plucked up from this pulpit right here, right now, and set before God, that I have the confidence to stand before His all-perfect, all-knowing, all-everything knowledge, that I have the confidence, again, to stand before Him. And I want to give a bit of a side note here, because if I was brought up and put before the throne of God, and here's what, if you've read Revelation 4, here's what John says is going on in before the throne of God. Revelation 4, there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding God's throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And in the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders would fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And I give you that description of God's throne in Revelation 4, because as I interrupted myself, if I was to stand before that throne, what God wants for each and every one of us who are Christ followers, amidst the living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy," amidst the peals of thunder, amidst the glory of God shining all around His throne, if we are Christ's, we can stand confidently before that throne. Now, there might be a bit of a shock maybe the moment you're witnessing just the glory of everything that's happening. But the reality is that in our hearts, we can stand confident before God. And that's what he's saying here, that beloved, our hearts as a Christian should not condemn us because we have confidence. And that's even just, if you think about that, that's an amazing reality in and of itself. That we as sinful, broken, fallible human beings can confidently stand before God, the creator, God, the sustainer, and God, the overall worker of the universe. Because God wants us to be able to stand confident before him. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ lived a absolutely sinless life. And when God looks at Christ, he sees perfection. And if we are Christians, if we have placed our faith within Christ, then when God looks at us, when God looks at me, when God looks at Jacob, when God looks at whomever, you know, put your name in the blank. If we are in Christ, he sees that exact same perfection. Because that's the perfection Christ gives us on his behalf. And so if you think about it, you know, imagine the confidence, you know, think of the confidence we get when we do something right. You know, when we do something remotely impressive, when we do something remotely just, wow, that was pretty cool. You know, think of how much that builds up our, you know, little confidence meter and we feel pretty good about ourselves. Now imagine how confident Christ feels knowing he is perfectly loved by God, perfectly known by God, perfectly in accordance with God's will, and has always acted perfectly before God. And when God sees us, he sees that. He sees that level of confidence. Not because we earned it, not because I've done anything to earn that. I mean, I did nothing. All I could do was just cast myself on Christ. But when God sees Jacob Schmitz, he sees that confidence. My heart does not condemn me because I know my sin was condemned and done away with in Christ. And anything I do, I've done in the past, I'm doing now, and I'm doing later, I don't have to worry about because Christ paid that bill. He's cashed that check, and I no longer have to worry about it because I'm not going to pay for it twice. That's just not how it works. And I think this would be a time to take the Apostle Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, 17, he says, if you want to boast, and he's telling the Corinthians who were just boastful braggarts, they said, we have the spiritual gifts, we speak in tongues, we're perfect, we're awesome, we are the epitome of what it means to be a Christian, everyone look at us. And he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Boast only in the fact that the Lord is good. Boast only in the fact that it's through the Lord we have the confidence of verse 21. And so I have to ask of us, is that the confidence we have? Do we have the confidence, and this is almost ironic or opposite to say it, but do we have the confidence not to boast in ourselves? Do we have the confidence? We're so confident because of what Christ did. That we are so confident, you know, our heart is set perfectly at ease with God because we understand clearly what Christ did on the cross. Does every single piece of our life, of our faith, work in conjunction with the fact that, you know, we're not perfect people? We are sinful people. But nonetheless, our sole desire is to please God. Our sole desire is to be confident in God. You might be surprised to know the Bible talks nowhere about Christians being confident because of their obedience. The Bible talks nowhere about Christians being confident because, you know, we have a working conscience. We have a fine-tuned conscience. But it says the only place we are called to be confident is in Christ. The only place we are called to be confident is in the work accomplished by Christ. And so I want to give maybe a bit of an illustration on this. And this will be a fun question for all of us. How many of us here like going to the dentist? A lot. A huge number of us. Well, when I was a kid, I absolutely despised going to the dentist. You know, it was the, if I was in school when it came around, I wanted to stay in school, which is a tough sell for me. But it was true because I despised going to the dentist. And I think I didn't like it probably for the same reason many of us don't. You know, at the end of the day, I wasn't doing what the dentist was telling me to do. You know, I wasn't, it's a lot, you know, brush twice a day, floss, mouthwash, you know, make sure your teeth are clean, less soda, more water. If you're coffee, you know, not as much coffee, not as much this, all this. A huge laundry list of things to do. And to be honest, when I was a kid, a good brush once a day was probably the average. I mean, that's a stretch, to be honest. But at the end of the day, I would inevitably sit in the dentist chair whenever it would come around, sadly, every year. And I would know, just they would know immediately. I'd sit back in the chair, and they'd look at my teeth, and they would just know. You know, they knew that I was doing nothing whatsoever to mitigate, to prevent, to care for my teeth, and I was just I was something. And so, you know, they would, with that would just come the pain. You know, we think of the pain, the scraping, the work, you know, all the stuff that they're poking around at. And as soon as it's done, you say, you know, I'm never coming back here. And that's exactly how I was. You know, there's no reason to want to go. But in reality, we all know it could have been avoided. You know, I mean, 99.9% of the time, it's if we would just do what the dentist is telling us to do, it's we'd probably be in a much better spot in the long game. And in reality, now I tell you that I, to my own wife's prodding and making fun of me, I do like going to the dentist. You know, I love going to the dentist. And there's, you know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. You don't have the painful visits anymore. And you're almost getting, hey, you know, your teeth look great. You know, you're getting praise for your teeth. Like, well, I'll be back, you know, put me back for another, I'll be here next month. Sure, if you're just going to tell me all these good things. And I don't tell you all that, so you'll sit here and focus on my teeth for the rest of the time I'm preaching. But I tell you that because I think a lot of times our relationship with God, how we, you know, approach God with confidence is very, very, very similar to our relationship with our dentist. You know, we know that when the dentist tells us we need to do this, this, and this about our dental health, that they aren't just blowing smoke. You know, they want us to have clean teeth. They want us to have healthy teeth. They want us to do these things for easier checkups, healthier teeth, you know, and just an overall more enjoyable experience the next time we're there. And when we do those things, you know, when we brush our teeth, they feel better, they look better, it's healthier, all that stuff. And in the same way, you know, God tells us, you know, we should do this, we need to do this, we need to live this way, we should be doing this. And we know when God does that, he, in the same vein, is not just blowing smoke. You know, he's not giving us all this, you know, to be obedient because it'd be fun, you know. Same thing, you know, the dentist doesn't tell us to do stuff because it'd be fun, but they tell us because our obedience is what is right. You know, our obedience is what, I mean, in Christ, in God's example, it's what builds us close, our relationship with him. We grow closer to him. It strengthens our faith. And similar to the dentist, it gives us an overall more enjoyable experience. You know, that's just the, if you're doing what is right, there's probably a reason for doing what is right. You know, what Julie said before with the children's time, we don't just, God doesn't tell kids to be obedient to parents just because he can. You know, he tells us because in the grand scheme of things, when you follow the logic, you follow the truth that God gives us, that there's a reason for that obedience, a reason to be in that line of truth. And so for us, maybe not talking about the dentist anymore, but when we as Christians, when we read our Bible, you know, when we read God's word for what it is, and we study it with those in our church, we study it so we can understand it, we study it so we can better and strengthen our faith, you know, we share the gospel with those in our community, we share it with our family, we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that is so that we, like somebody who's being obedient to what the dentist tells us to do, when the next time we go before God, we can be confident. When I go to the dentist now, like I said, I don't have the worries. It's the confidence of knowing I did what I'm supposed to do, I've done what I'm, you know, should be doing, and now I can walk in and know that this is where I need to be. And infinitely more so, eternally more so, that's why we are obedient to God. Because we know that if we're up to date on what he wants us to do, if we're walking in obedience, if we're walking in his love, it generates the confidence of verse 21. Our hearts don't condemn us, but we are good with God. And so I had 2 points, but maybe 1 point will do. No. So in make sure I didn't miss anything terribly important. In the grand scheme of it, then I'll ask us this, seeing as our time is gone. You know, how are we following the doctor's orders in our life? You know, how are we doing those dentist things in our faith? You know, are we, you know, are for the comparison, you know, are we getting into God's word? You know, are we, that's the brushing of our life. You know, we do it, you know, twice a day. That's the minimum that they would tell you. So are we doing that? Are we doing that basic faith upkeep that comes from knowing God's word? Are we conversing with God in prayer daily? You know, are we connecting with God in conversation? Are we doing this? Because if we're not, we're lacking in our spiritual health. Are we practicing spiritual discipline? You know, not just in getting to church, but in what we watch, what we listen to, how we act, how we speak to our spouse, to our kids, to our coworkers. Are we being disciplined and guiding ourselves by what God's telling us to do? Because it's in doing those things, in the verse 18, loving in deed and truth, that we have obedience before God. And so if we have no desire to do those things, no desire to follow God's orders, the doctor's orders, no desire to read our Bible, pray, participate in what Christ is doing, not only in this church, but in our community, then that's not a commentary on Christ. That's not a commentary on if he's worth it, but it's commentary on how we understand God's commands in our life and God's love, his inseparable, never-ending, eternal love for us. And so let me pray for us. Lord, as we come to you, just studying, after studying your word, after hearing about how you desire for us to be confident, Lord, show us how we can be that confident. Lord, I pray that not a single one of us in here would walk out of those doors with a heart that condemns us, with a heart that is still feeling or reeling from the effects of sin, but that, Lord, our hearts would be confident before you. Our hearts would be, as verse 19 says, at ease before you. And so, Lord, show us how we as individuals can press into that. Lord, not just the to-do list of what the dentist tells us to do, but the to-do list, the loving to-do list of what you command us to do, so that we might have this confidence every time we stand before your throne. And God, even as we think about that, as we will look at next week, the blessings we receive from that obedience, God, that we don't just be obedient for the sake of obedience, but Lord, it's because we love you that we are obedient, and that because you love us, you reward us, you build us up from that obedience. And so let us prepare our hearts to even look at that next week, God, to see how we can be blessed through our obedience and confidence before you. And so we pray this all in our heavenly Savior's name. Amen.